When you think about all the uncertainty of everything that's going on in the world today, I mean, you know, the economic crisis, all kinds of things, the reality of our lives, the whole idea of hope, having hope, is in short supply. And I think that's one of the things that we really need, especially to help us through, you know, some rough spots in life. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz prison camp during the Holocaust of World War II. And being a psychiatrist, he closely observed the prisoners there and could figure out how some were able to survive their captivity and why others really did not do that very well. And he recorded all of his findings in a little book that some of you may have read called Man's Search for Meaning. Look what he says here about the power of hope. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future was doomed. And with this loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hope. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. And so hope is a powerful force in the human heart. I like what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's what biblical hope does. It fills us with joy. It fills us with peace no matter what's going on around us. Hope, you see, is a confident expectation of something that's better coming in the future, a more glorious future is ahead of me. Hope is not, you know, wishful thinking. Hope is not, well, I hope that happens kind of a thing, because that's just based on our feelings rather than being based on something that is sure. In Scripture, hope is based on the sure promises of God. It's not here yet, but we know that it's coming in the future, and that means that I can wait, I can be patient, I can endure through whatever it is, because God has promised, and that gives me confidence, and I can wait with expectation. Over the next several weeks leading up into and including Christmas Eve, we're going to look at the Christmas story to see how different people about the time of Jesus' birth were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And because of that, they had this sense of hope. They had this sense of expectation because their hope was based on the promises of Scripture. And we're going to start this journey by looking at the birth announcement given by an angel with the name of Gabriel, who was sent to a teenage Jewish girl named Mary. If you have a Bible, you can open up with me. I'm going to be reading out of the Gospel of Luke, these stories out of the early chapters of Luke and Matthew. Often we think of these as the Christmas story. And so you can flip open, or you can, if you have an internet, whatever, you know, get on the internet, live.rivchurch.com. There we go. You can follow along there also. Verse 26 of chapter 1 is where I'm going to start. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph from the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is in the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the Lord. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" I want to give you a little bit of backstory here on this episode of the angel Gabriel and Mary. You need to understand that it had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people. 400 years of silence. In fact, the last words of the last book of the Old Testament were recorded by the prophet Malachi. The last thing that God said to his people, this is what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It sounds a bit ominous there. These were the last words of God. And then he was silent. 400 years later, all of a sudden, this silence is shattered by the angel Gabriel carrying a message from God himself. A few months before Gabriel came to Mary, he first went to Zacharias, a priest who worked in the temple there in Jerusalem, who was given his once-in-a-lifetime privilege to burn incense in the holy place in the temple. The priests there, all that served in their different, there were 12 different stations of priests. And whenever their name came up, it was once-in-a-lifetime, they were allowed to go into the holy place. This kind of dark room. There were no windows in this room. There's a large, thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And nobody went into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and that just one time a year. Here is Zacharias in this semi-darkness of the holy place in the temple. It's only lit by candles on this candelabra. And all of a sudden, in the brilliance of light, this angel Gabriel appears. He shows up, and the scripture says Zacharias was afraid. I can only imagine there. You know, the first time he gets to go into this place is once in a lifetime. He's an old, old man. Finally, he'd been serving all his life, and all of a sudden, whoa! You can imagine, for the first time in 400 years, God has a message. And this message is tied into the words of the last book of the Bible that I read. God, or Gabriel quotes from Malachi. And he tells Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby who is going to come to Israel in the spirit of Elijah as a forerunner to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah himself. We know this baby as John the Baptist. And now 6 months later, that's why the scripture says in the sixth month, The same angel whose job, by the way, it was to stand in the very presence of God. And whatever God told him to do, whatever message that he had for him, Gabriel would take that to earth to the people. He is sent by God now to Mary. God had not spoken, God has now spoken two times in a period of 6 months after remaining silent for 400 years. You see, something big is going down. So I want to look at this a little bit deeper. The text says that Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I think it's interesting to note here that the announcement of the birth of Jesus did not happen in the holy city of Jerusalem. It did not happen in this beautiful, massive temple complex there in the city of Jerusalem, where you would expect it to have happened. Instead, it's in this teeny little insignificant, dusty little town called Nazareth. In fact, this town is so little, Luke had to explain to his readers where it was. He said, well, it's in the region of Galilee. You see, Luke was writing primarily to Gentiles so that Gentiles would understand that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and could be their Messiah also. So he knows, well, they don't know the geography of Israel, so I'll explain to them where it is. It's in the region of Galilee. I can relate to this. I grew up in a small farming community in central Iowa. It's a little town called Union. Population 299. That's for real. I went to college at Iowa State University, and when guys would ask me, where are you from? I said, well, I'm from Union. And they would scratch their head and they'd say, well, where's that? And they, if you're from Iowa, everybody knows Des Moines. So, everything is it's from Des Moines. If you go, 60 miles northeast, that's Union, kind of the region of Marshalltown. Oh, yeah, we got it. We know where that's at. You see, that's Nazareth. It's so small and so insignificant. Nobody knows where it even is. Not to mention the fact that most of the Jews who were familiar with Nazareth didn't really have anything good to say about it anyway. There's an episode in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, where Philip has found the Messiah, and he's talking to Nathanael, and he's saying to Nathanael that the Messiah is from Nazareth, and Nathanael says, "Are you kidding me? Can anything good come from that place?" Now, why did he say that? He said that because Nazareth was a place where the Romans kept a garrison of soldiers. Jews considered Nazareth unclean. It was non-kosher. They ate pig meat, bacon like Dan Price. It was a place that was hounded by these dirty Gentiles, right? And not just any old Gentiles. They were Roman soldiers. The Jews hated the Roman soldiers. They were rowdy. They were drunk, hassle all their women, made a mess out of the town. And I think it's just interesting that Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. I like that, really, because Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for everyone in the world. So Gabriel is in Nazareth. He is sent to Mary, who is a virgin. Now, we need to remember here that the writer of this story is a medical doctor. He's highly educated. He knows what he's talking about. He's very specific in his accounting here of the accuracy of the details of this birth announcement. And in this historical account, he's not just pointing out the fact that, yeah, Mary indeed is a virgin. I mean, he would know. He's a medical doctor. He's also explaining that this visitation from the angel is a fulfillment of a promise that God made to the people of Israel some 700 years earlier. Isaiah 7. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." So he's saying, here is the sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so as Dr. Luke understands this, God has been silent for 400 years and now he bursts on the scene showing that he is still keeping his promises. And so Luke is recording this very carefully, saying, this is the sign, this is it, of what the prophet Isaiah spoke about long ago. So not only is Mary a virgin, she is also betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph. We need to understand a little bit about this whole idea of betrothal. To be betrothed is much more than what we would call today being to be engaged to be married. A betrothal was a formal agreement between the wife's father and the soon-to-be husband of the bride. These two guys would make a legally binding agreement. Money was actually exchanged in this agreement. They both essentially signed on the dotted line. For a woman, it was common for a betrothal to happen when she was approximately 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. And so Mary was probably very young. Think of how young she was. And the couple was considered, by the way, husband and wife by the community, but they didn't live together yet. They didn't have sex together yet. Now that there was this commitment, now it was the husband's job to go build a home for his wife to be. That's a good idea, isn't it? Build your home before you get married, that kind of a thing. And usually a home that was built on the father's, was like an extra room that was built off of the father's home itself. And so it was the wife-to-be. It was her job to wait for him and to, come on, get that thing done, rah, rah, sis, boom. Whatever she did. She had to wait and be pure and all that kind of a thing. And they continued to both live in their parents' homes until this new bridal room, this new bridal home was built. And then at some point in the future, it usually took approximately a year, maybe 18 months, the groom would come many times with surprise. He would grab his guys, the bridal, or one of the guys that stand up at a wedding. I've only done like 200 of them my whole life. Anyway, the groomsmen would all come to the bride's home. Many times it was a surprise to her. She had to be ready and take her then to the wedding. And this was the formal and the final part of the betrothal agreement. It was the wedding ceremony itself. And the feasting then afterwards at the reception would last 7 days. I think we should start doing that here in Riverview again, don't you? 7-day parties after every wedding. Woo! That would really emphasize the importance, you know, that we place on the value of, you know, being married. And, you know, all the young people are thinking, yeah, that's an awesome idea. Party down. All the dads are thinking, there ain't no way we're doing that. No. Anyway, those guys really knew how to party. Mary was a virgin. She was betrothed to Joseph. And the scripture says who was of the house of David. Why does Luke include that detail in his account? That Joseph was descended from King David of Israel. Well, the answer is because in order for the Messiah to be Jesus, he had to be descended from the line of King David. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in a couple of weeks. There's interesting things about that. But I want to give you a couple of examples of this promise where it was stated in the scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God is speaking to David about his son Solomon in the first part of that promise. And then he is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, in the second part of that promise. That's the part of the promise where it says, be established forever, will be forever before me. That's the second part. Psalm 89 is another place. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, there's David, and I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So God promised David that his throne would endure and that the Messiah would be descended from his line. And so by Luke showing us that Joseph is a descendant of David, ultimately he's saying that God is fulfilling his promise to David right now through this baby that is to be born with this virgin named Mary. Isn't it interesting how much is packed into this little short birth announcement to Mary given by the angel Gabriel? There's so much in this. Mary had known these Old Testament promises of God all her life. She, along with her family and Jewish people in her community, had been waiting for the one who was spoken of in 2 Samuel. They had been waiting for the one who was spoken of in the Psalms. They had been waiting for the one who would reign, waiting for the one who was descended from the line of King David. And now she hears what Gabriel is saying, and she is beginning to wonder, and she is beginning to be amazed in her mind, in her heart. Let's read again here from Luke 1. And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. When Gabriel said, O favored one, that's a phrase that contains the words grace and kindness. Grace and kindness. The way that it's used here in Luke chapter 1, it's used only like this one other time in the entire New Testament. It's in Ephesians 1 verse 6. This is what it says. I'm reading out of the New International because I think it says it a little bit better. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It also says in other translations that he lavished upon us this grace. The idea is that this kindness, this grace of God was freely given to Mary in the exact same way that grace and kindness is given to anyone today who responds and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so she's receiving this favor and kindness simply because God has chosen her. And for no other reason, just as in Christ, we are chosen to receive God's grace and kindness. Mary was chosen by the grace of God, and her choice was not based on her being any more worthy than any other person. And that's why she is so surprised. That's why she is so shocked. The Bible says she's greatly troubled by that. And that does not mean, by the way, that she was terrified. It means that she was amazed. She was a little confused and at first was just surprised that God would choose her. You know, of all the great and godly women of Israel, God is choosing, you know, Me? Mary was a normal teenage girl. She was probably 15, 16, you know, maybe 17. We don't know for sure. She was just a kid, really. And she knew nothing secret. She knew nothing special. She knew nothing different about God than her parents knew or that anybody else in the Jewish community understood about God. She was not some super saint. She was not a woman of renown that she had read about in the Jewish scriptures like Esther or Ruth. No, she was surprised and amazed that God would come and single her out with this incredible announcement through this angel named Gabriel. So God is being gracious to her. And God is being kind. He is lavishing upon her his choice of her. It says in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You see, Mary, when she heard this, she knew that the son that she would have was going to be the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises that the Jewish people had been waiting for, and they hadn't heard from God for 400 years. No wonder, you see, this was just blowing her mind. Gabriel said, "You shall name him Jesus." Jesus is the Greek word translated from the Hebrew word Yeshua. And it means God saves. Sometimes the Jewish people would use the term Yeshua. They would shorten it up and they would just say Yahash. The God who saves. There's a coming time, it says, when Jesus comes back and he's going to rule and reign. And as he's coming back, it is at that time that the Jewish people's eyes will be opened and they will see, oh, Jesus really was and is the Jewish Messiah. And it says in that day, they will cry out to God, Yahash, Yahash, save us, God. Isn't that interesting? Gabriel is, you see, he's identifying the purpose and the ministry of Jesus, that our God is a saving God by this name. God is looking to rescue. God is looking to restore back to himself those who are lost. Gabriel also said his name will be great. It's interesting to note here that John the Baptist said that Jesus was great in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord. But what John the Baptist meant by that was that Jesus' greatness was in and of himself. He had innate greatness in his person. Jesus is not one who is referred to as being made great by God. No, he himself is the definition of great. The Greek word for great, by the way, is the word mega. I like that. Jesus is the mega man. Jesus is the mega God. He is the greatest God. How was this? Look at the next phrase. He will be the Son of the Most High. This phrase is an Old Testament name of God himself. God Most High refers to his position that he is the all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth. It's interesting when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel uses this name for God exclusively in his book. He calls God, God Most High. God is higher than all. God is in control of all. If I perish, I perish. Whatever happens to me, God is in control. His name is God Most High. When Daniel, his three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, they did not perish because, you know, they were trusting God Most High. Daniel, was faced in the thrown into the lion's den, you know, didn't get eaten by the lions. He petted the lions, they became, you know, he was trusting God Most High. In the Hebrew language, when one is called the Son of the Most High, it's the Jewish way of expressing that Jesus' nature is the exact same nature as the Father. We know this because Hebrews 1 says he has spoken to us by his Son. And then it says, he, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Could it be that Mary may have been thinking about how the prophet Isaiah had spoken some 700 years earlier about this son who was to come, and now Gabriel is telling her, this baby that's going to come out of your body is the guy that Isaiah talked about. Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is given, for unto a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and the name, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wow. There's even more confirmation. Gabriel, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, we already looked at the promises that the son would be descended from the line of David. But this talks about the throne. This talks about the coming rule, the coming reign, that the son is to be born. You know, Mary is going to have the son, and the son will rise up and he will rule and reign. Question: is Jesus sitting on David's throne today? In the temple in Jerusalem, is he ruling and reigning over the earth today in a loving theocracy? No, he is not yet. This part of the promise is yet to come. Isn't that amazing? Jesus came the first time. He most certainly will come a second time again to fulfill all of these promises. That's when his reign, you see, will never end. That's exactly what Gabriel next said to Mary. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And again, I wonder if Mary, if in her mind, her thoughts are flooding her about one of the other prophets, Jeremiah, when he said, in chapter 23, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. There it is. And deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The reason that Jeremiah points out both Judah and Israel is because in his day there was a divided nation. And he says, when Christ comes back, when he rules and reigns, and his reign will never end, there will be one nation, which is true of Israel today. They were one nation. Gabriel is saying to Mary that God has chosen you. He's chosen you. This child who will be formed in your womb will be none other than God himself come to earth as God the Son. He is the promised one. He is the one the prophets spoke about. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning, the end, the creator of all. He is the mighty God. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the everlasting Father, he is the Prince of Peace. One day he will reign on David's throne, and in that day his kingdom will never end. Oh, Mary. Whew. You see, she was familiar with God's promises, and this is why she had hope. Mary was waiting for the Messiah. And the only question she had was, but oh my, you know, I mean, your method, God, this is kind of wild. I mean, if you're Mary, how are you going to respond to this? God had been silent for 400 years. Now, all of a sudden, God comes to you and he tells you you're going to have a baby and you're a virgin. And you're thinking like, what? I mean, whoa. I mean, this is the answer to all who had been waiting, you see, for all these years. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. How in the world are you going to respond to this? Now, look what she says to Gabriel. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? That's a great question. I don't have the answer to that, by the way, just to let you know. But I wanted to point out that Mary did not say, how can this be? Because her question was one of faith and one of belief. How will this be? How will you pull this thing off, God? This sounds amazing. I mean, she's just a teenager. She's legally betrothed to be married. Her husband is off working on his little home, you know, getting ready for them. She's all mushy, gushy, ooh. She's all in love, waiting, you know, and then God comes and speaks to her. And she goes, whoa, my. You know, how do I get pregnant when I'm a virgin? I mean, she's just being real, right? She's being honest. I'm wondering, why in the world didn't she ask Gabriel all these other questions like, well, what about Joseph? How is he going to handle this news when, you know, I show up? You know, what are people going to think? What about my mom and dad? What about, you know, Joseph's dad? And what about the Jewish law? Am I going to be shunned? Am I going to be stoned by the community? You see, the Jewish law stated that pregnancy during betrothal was treated the same as adultery. And what about my hopes, she's thinking? What about my dreams? I have this desire for this idyllic wedding to this wonderful guy, this guy who loves God, this guy who wants to serve God. Are all my hopes and dreams, are they just dashed? But she doesn't seem so concerned about all that, which surprises me. She seems to just want to know how God is going to do this thing. Mary doesn't appear to be upset or worried or afraid of the weight of everything that Gabriel was saying, just wondering. And I'm thinking to myself, this person, this is an amazing young woman here. This teenager is showing us how to walk in faith, believing God's promises. After Gabriel explains how God will do this to Mary, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And this word servant is actually the word bond slave. Noel explained a few weeks ago in his series in 1 Corinthians how this word is used. But essentially, Mary was saying in a response to the Lord here something like this. "I realize that I have freedom to do whatever I want at this point. Yes, no, whatever. I can respond any way that I want, but I willingly and I humbly place myself, my future, and all that I have, trusting the grace and kindness of God." So what do we learn from Mary? Several things. We learn that God keeps his promises. The story of redemption, we were singing it in one of our songs here this morning. The story of redemption starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And God promises over and over that through the nation of Israel, his Redeemer would come. And because Mary knew her Bible and she was familiar with God's promises, she was filled with hope and expectation and this ability to hang in there. Even though her life now would completely change and nothing would ever be the same again, her faith in God's promises would carry the day because she knew that nothing is impossible with God. God uses ordinary people. That's another one. That's really hopeful for all of us. That's an amazing thing. Ordinary people like a teenager becoming the mother of Jesus, God in the flesh. And so it is today when people say yes to God, no matter their sin in their past, no matter what their station in life is now, God wants to use us today because he loves using ordinary people. We also see that Jesus is the one who was promised. He is the God-man. He is the Son of the Most High. And we're reminded that nothing is impossible with God. This is not just some glib little cliche. We serve the God of the universe who is all-powerful, the sovereign God who chose to become a man so that he could ultimately die for our sins and that we could relate to God and we could be relationally hooked up with God. My hope is that all of you are related to God. I don't know where all of you are this morning, but I hope and I pray that all of you are beginning to understand who God is through the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. I'm going to pray here, and after I pray, we have several people who are going to be baptized because they are related to God now. They've understood who Christ is. They've responded to him. And they want to publicly demonstrate that they have faith in Jesus. We're going to hear some of their stories. That's going to be awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Mary. I just thank you, Lord, for her response to you. Be it done to me according to your word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. You are a God who uses just average, everyday, ordinary people. We thank you, Jesus, that the scriptures show that you are the one who had been promised. You are the one who had been prophesied about. We thank you that nothing is impossible for you. And for those of us that are related to God, we thank you for choosing us. We thank you for the life and the forgiveness that we have. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.